Help us to be sensitive to your will and to your word. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, as you know, okay, so I've been kind of doing this series, taking over for Rick. And so last week, we've been going over Genesis 1 through 11. However, we're never going to get to chapter 11, I can tell you that right now. So we're just going to wing it and do the best we can. I'm not going to review over what we went over last week because it just takes up too much time. So if you weren't here last week and then 2 weeks before, oh well, I guess you just have to tough it. So we ended up in Genesis chapter 3, and we were talking about, well, let's see, Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. Now, the reason why I'm going over this is because Genesis 1 through 11 is the foundation of Christianity. It is the foundation of everything that we believe. And Genesis 1:1 is the most important verse in the whole Bible, because that one verse right there destroys every human philosophy in the world. Polytheism, humanism, evolutionism, atheism, every false religion, and all religion is false, it destroys all of it, because in the beginning God created the heavens and Pluto, right? Or Mars? No, it was Earth, that's right. God is concerned with Earth, not the other planets, and that one verse right there destroys the whole idea of extraterrestrial life right there. Because the Bible, because when he died for the sins of the planet, he didn't go to Mars, he came to Earth. He's interested in the planet Earth. That's where he put human beings. And then the other planets, the stars and everything, was meant to give God the glory. But what man has done is he's turned God's creation into something to be worshipped instead of something to be used to give God praise. And unfortunately, we even as Christians will even end up worshiping the very thing that God has created. You know, there are some people who even worship church over God, if you can believe that. There are some people who will worship family over God. They'll put family before they put God. And they'll put church even before they put God, which is kind of a mind bender, because you wonder, well, how do you put church before God? Well, it's when you start playing church, you start turning church into a religion instead of Christianity. It's when you start adding things to the Bible that's not even there. And unfortunately, that happens through tradition. It happens through culture. You know, I'm going to tell you, the first time I realized that Sunday school is not in the Bible, it's like, what? Because I've been raised in church all my life. And when somebody said, you do realize that Sunday school is not in the Bible and it's an invention of man? It was like, whoa, and I never even thought of it like that, because the culture I grew up in, we went to Sunday school religiously, which is not wrong. I believe that when Jesus, when he departed from the earth into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, that he allows us to use our imagination. I think Sunday school is a good idea. There's a lot of things we do that are a good idea, but then there's some things we believe and do that are not necessarily a good idea. And one of those things I'm going to talk about today. And like I said last week, one of these days when I get asked to substitute again, I think I'm going to do a lesson on all the things that we believe wrong that we have been carrying on for maybe decades, centuries, and never even think about it anymore, because we've just been taught it all our life and we just think it's true. Now, if you were here months ago and I gave the example about the battery and concrete, you know, all of us farm boys, we were all raised on the idea that if you put a car battery on concrete, the concrete discharges the car battery. And then I went off to automotive technology, and we were taught the same thing. I've worked in dealerships, and we were all taught the same thing. And then finally, one day, somebody asked the question, what is in concrete that discharges the car battery? It's like, boing, you know, the light comes on. Never thought about that before, because all the experts believed it. Everybody taught it, so you just take it for granted, so you just believe it. That's a culture you grow up in. Okay, well, one of these things I'm going to challenge today, like I did last week, I challenged one idea, and I probably need to elaborate on that one idea a little bit more, but we don't have time. And so, anyway, let's go to verse 12 of Genesis chapter 3, because that's kind of where we ended up at. And it says, "And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now, this is where we get into the blame game. Remember, we started this last week about the blame game, where Adam blamed Eve, and Eve is blaming the serpent and blaming God, and you get this blame game going on. Well, it's not my fault, because look at what, "And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me," so he's blaming God and his wife for transgressing. You know, it's you made a mistake, God. Look at the wrong woman you gave me here, okay? And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" The woman said, "Well, it's the serpent's fault." Now, how many times do we hear that these days? It's the devil's fault. You know, the devil just got in there. Well, there's a verse in the Bible that says that we are to submit to God, resist the devil, and the devil will flee. So if the devil's not fleeing, we must not be doing a whole lot of submitting and resisting. And of course, resisting and submitting to God is a lifelong experience. You never stop. Okay, there's not like some place where you say, okay, well, that's good enough. I'm done with resisting and submitting, and I'll just go about my merry way. And then verse 14. Oh, let's see, we already read that. Okay, I'm going to read it again, though. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and the dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Okay, so whatever this serpent was, like I said last week, and I also said I wasn't going to review, but I can't help it, that serpent was beautiful. Whatever that serpent was, because Eve didn't mind speaking to it, whatever that was, she was well adjusted, and the serpent spoke. This living thing spoke that we might call an animal, and it kind of, there's an inference there that maybe the animal spoke before the fall. Okay, and this serpent didn't crawl, it didn't slither on the ground, it wasn't a spooky thing like it is today. And then it says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." See, Satan is going to inflict a painful wound on the woman's seed, but Christ is going to inflict a mortal wound upon the serpent. That's what that verse means. Okay, then verse 16 and 17. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." In verse 17, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, instead of listening to God, okay, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." So, before the curse, things grew naturally, and Adam had fun just simply taking care of the garden like a woman takes care of her house. She loves to decorate. One week, all the pictures are on one side of the house. The next week, you come back home, and the pictures are over here, and you got new pictures there, and blah, blah, blah. And, you know, nothing stays the same in the house, you know, because she enjoys that. And Adam was enjoying himself taking care of the garden. And now he doesn't get to do it that way anymore. Now the weeds are going to start to grow. Now, there's something really interesting here, and I cannot go by this without mentioning this, because you see, it says here in verse 16, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow." Okay, actually towards the end of the verse. "And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And because Eve tried to usurp authority over her husband and over God, this is why we read in 1 Timothy. You know, there's some churches that seem to have a real problem with only men being pastors and deacons. And I don't know how they ever get around this, because it is plain as day when it comes to the qualifications of men only being qualified for position of pastor and deacon. And this is why only men can be pastor and deacon, because the woman tried to usurp authority over the man. And so in 1 Timothy 3:2 and 3 and several other verses, it says this: a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Not the one. See, we got a woman, she's already leaving, she's mad at me already. I can say that. That's my sister-in-law. Okay, the husband of one wife, not the wife of one husband. And then in verse 3, it says, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well is his. Now notice what it says here, his own house. Not her house, his house. Okay? Doesn't mean that it's not her house, but it's just saying, you know, it's male there. We have the gender of male. And then in verse 5, for if a man, it doesn't say for if a woman, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, okay? And then in verse 6, it says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And then verse 7 is the same thing. You read the word he, a male. Okay, so I don't know how anybody ever gets around that. All right, now, back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. Thorns also and thistles shall bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. So think about that. Our great, 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 great mother, grandma is Eve. And that's where we came from. She is the mother of all living human beings. And then verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now that's a whole lesson in and of itself, because of all the meanings that come from this one verse. So God killed two innocent animals. Now it doesn't say that it was a lamb, but it would be nice to think that, because Jesus Christ was the lamb, right? And so God, he shed the blood of two innocent animals and put the coats of skin on Adam and Eve. Because you remember what we read last week, when Adam and Eve realized that they had sinned, one of the first things they did is they put on fig leaves, they put on an apron, the Bible says, and then they hid. They hid because they felt guilty. And when we feel guilty, we like to hide. And sometimes we hide behind Bible verses and stuff like that. And so what we're learning here is that that apron wasn't enough to be in the presence of God. They still weren't clothed. They weren't covered enough. Okay, maybe their apron was kind of like the modern equivalent of today's bathing suit, you know. And so that wasn't enough. And so we're seeing an example here of the gospel message, where the innocent lamb was killed because of man's sin. And Jesus was that lamb. And so in order to be in God's presence, you know, when you receive Christ, God no longer sees your sin. But also, let's see, there's another part. I'm trying to remember. Maybe I better not go there, because I'm going to botch this up. But anyway, the point is that God, he wants us to be clothed. And today, you know, you have nudist colonies and everything, and partial nudist colonies. And people these days, in this day and age, of course, they're dressing more scantily clad or... I'm trying to think of the word, to show themselves off. And that is a direct affront to God, because God is saying you need to be wearing your clothes so that you don't Now, there's that word. I cannot think of it right now. But you get the point. Okay, then in Hebrews chapter 11. Okay, now we're going to do... how much time do we got left? Hardly any. boy, time goes by fast when you want to get somewhere. Okay, so we're going to do now is... Okay, so we're going to go to Genesis chapter 4, okay? Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to study about Abel. Now, this is a perfect time now because we're approaching Easter, and this is an Easter lesson. This is all about the gospel right here, about Cain and Abel. I mean, the things that we can learn from them is just amazing. All right, so in Genesis chapter 4, it says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." In other words, he had pride. So we go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, and expounds more on this. And it says in Hebrews 11:4, it says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." See, now when the Bible says righteous, that doesn't mean that Cain was perfect. It just simply means that Cain, he received the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. He received him, okay? Even though Jesus had not been born, you know how the world says Christianity began with the New Testament or it began with Christ. Well, they don't know anything. Christianity began in Genesis 1:1 because that we already had the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit right there. So Christianity started with God, Genesis 1:1 right there, okay? And so... Abel, he's already receiving the future coming Messiah, okay, through God. And in 1 John 3:12, it says, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous." Now, was Cain wicked because he murdered his brother? Is that why he was wicked? We got one no, two no. Right. He wasn't wicked because he murdered his brother. He was what? Yes, right. Mm-hmm. Right. He was wicked because he believed in good works. For salvation. He wouldn't repent. That's why he was wicked. It wasn't because of what he did. And you see, that kind of helps us put things into perspective a little bit here. Because it's impossible for us to be perfect. And what God is looking at is a repentant lifestyle. He's looking at, you know, do you ever admit to when you're doing wrong? Have you received Christ? You see, that's what he looks at. And so a person can do great things. And there are people today in this world who do wonderful things. There's people that's involved in charities and helping out in orphanages and helping out elderly people, doing all these wonderful things. But yet, the Bible still refers to them as wicked if they have not repented. If they still believe that good works is going to get them to heaven, they're still considered as wicked. That's an amazing thing to think about. Okay, so there's some more amazing things here. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. You see, now notice what it says here. It says, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Wow, there's a lot that can be said right there. Because see, Cain, he's looking for acceptance. He's looking for that. He's looking for notoriety. He wants to be noticed. And that is the way all people are who are into the religion of works. You know, when I used to minister at the juvenile jail here in Kennewick, I did that for 5 years. And one time, one of the head people approached me and kind of warned me about other people. See, I wasn't the only one ministering there. There was other people. And she said, I want you to know, we just kicked one guy out of here because he told all the kids he told all the kids that if they don't go to church, they're all going to hell. And I thought, well, great, thanks, guy. I mean, that's not even the gospel, okay? And so she said, this is what she told me. This is really interesting. She says, now, I just want you to tell the kids that Jesus loves them. Just tell them that. That's all you got to do. And I just kind of went, yeah, sure, I'll tell them that Jesus loves them. But I'm going to tell them in my own way. You just don't know how I'm going to do it. But you see, but here's my point. See, this is when I learned a lesson that I can speak out against every false religion in the world without ever mentioning a false religion. You think about that. When you speak the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ right there, and that Jesus is the only way, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes unto the Father but by me, you have spoken against every false idea on the planet right there. And so, yeah, I never mentioned anything against Mormonism or Buddhism or Islam or anything like that. You didn't have to. I just spoke the gospel. And when you teach the gospel, you're teaching love, okay? So I didn't have to teach this compromising, you know, what they call the love gospel. Have you ever heard of that? It's a false gospel. It's just that Jesus loves you. And that's it, you know. Just be good to your fellow man, and you'll get to God. That's the love gospel. It's a false gospel. It sounds good, but it's wrong. All right. And so this is the way people are who have the religion of works. You know, I have a boss, a supervisor, that really troubles me because this guy is one of the nicest people I have ever known, and he's not a Christian. And I know that he is relying on his works for salvation. And as soon, I try to give him little hints here and there, and I've sent him like a Christmas card with John 3:16 in it and stuff. And he knows what I believe. He already knows. And I just know that if I ever just lay down the law to him, that your works are not going to get you to heaven, he's probably going to get really irritated. Because that's what people do, who are really good, nice people. And he's a very good person. Very nice. He wouldn't hurt a flea. Very honest and everything. But that's the kind of person there that could get very wrathful like Cain, because Cain was really relying on his works. So anyway, when you won't repent, there's this guilty feeling that comes over. That's just natural of people who rely on their works. So the religion of works always is the persecutor of those who believe in faith. That's the way it's always been down through history. So then in verse 7, if thou doest well, oh no, we already read that. And Cain, verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And so there you go. There's the religion of works persecuting faith. And I don't say the religion of faith because Jesus Christ is not a religion. He's the Savior, and it's a relationship. That's the difference between faith and religion. Okay? And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth out unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Now, people who are relying on their works will always be a vagabond. You think about it. How many people have you known? I mean, there's even some of us believers that are this way. We're never content. We're always searching for happiness. We're always searching for contentment. You know, just as kind of a funny way to look at this, I used to really be into like fast cars and stuff, and I like them. I just, you know, I'm into other things now. But I remember when the AA fuelers, drag racing, and hopefully you kind of all know what I'm talking about here, but drag racing, I remember when they were doing 200 miles an hour in the quarter mile. Now, if you study this out, 187 miles an hour, you're going 100 yards per second. Now, you would think that when you're going over 100 yards per second, don't you kind of like got it now? I mean, can't you be happy? I mean, you're doing 200 miles an hour in a quarter mile? I mean, that is so fast. How do you even enjoy yourself? I mean, you're there one moment and there at the next moment, you know? And now they're doing, I think, over 300 miles an hour in the quarter mile. And you think, okay, do you got it? I mean, are you finally happy? Are you there? You know? And, you know, when you're into works, when you're a non-repentant and you will not accept God as being your only hope in life, you're going to be like a vagabond. You're going to be like a stranger. You're always going to be just roaming around, just trying to find pleasure, trying to find satisfaction and contentment in this world, and you're never going to get it. And that's the way Cain is here. He's never going to get it. He's never going to find satisfaction. God calls him a vagabond. He's just roaming around. And that's what we see the whole world doing. The whole world is just roaming around, trying to find satisfaction. They can never get it. And now Cain, he says something really interesting here. He says, and Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Well, how many times have you seen someone get into trouble, and they won't admit, they won't confess, they won't repent, they won't just say, okay, I'm sorry, I screwed up, and then they go into this pity party mode, where, you know, now they're in trouble, and then they say, oh man, I just can't take this anymore, I just can't handle this anymore, you know, I'm just done with this, and they go through this big pity party, and that's what the world does. When they won't repent, you just feel like the whole world now is after you. You become paranoid. Have you ever noticed the whole world is paranoid right now? Very paranoid. Homeland security. I call it homeland insecurity. I'm secure enough without it. But the whole world is paranoid of terrorism, paranoid of everything nowadays. And it's like the more paranoid people become, the more they try to talk tough out their mouth. It's interesting how that is. And so Cain is paranoid because you'll notice right here it says, behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Well, how does he know that? See, he's paranoid. He won't repent. He won't get right with God. So now he thinks everybody's after him. Now there's other interesting things that we can glean from this. This tells us that there's a lot of other people on the planet. You know, I suspect that before Adam and Eve sinned, they probably already had children before Cain and Abel. Who knows how long they were there before they sinned? And besides that, their great commission, what was one of their great commissions when God created them? They were supposed to reproduce. And I bet they reproduced pretty good, not being under the sin nature. Okay, it was probably a no-brainer for them. So I'm sure they had a lot of kids. And there must be a lot of people on the planet right now. And you know, another thing I always think of, you know, there was no internet, there was no news media, no cameras. You would think it'd be the perfect time to commit a murder. There's no government, no law enforcement. I mean, you could get away with it easy, you would think. And here Cain is worried that somebody's going to come along and find him. You know, if you're a good survivalist out in the mountains, you could probably get away with it for quite some time, even today. So I wonder what he was all worried about. It's because he wouldn't repent. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Now, we don't know if that's a real physical mark or if that's some kind of supernatural thing there that was going on. But the idea here was that God was trying to prevent anybody from getting revenge because God is against vengeance, okay? And so that's why God was making that rule that nobody could kill Cain. Okay, then in verse 17, we read about where Cain, he got a wife, and him and his wife had Enoch. Now, we all know that Enoch, he was translated. He actually was the only man to get raptured. He got raptured. And let's see. And Enoch, And unto Enoch was born Irad and Eve. Okay, so Enoch had Methuselah. So Methuselah, he was the oldest man to live, 969 years. And people often wonder, how could you live so long? Well, there's a lot of different theories about that. One is the canopy theory that might have encircled the earth that blocked out the sun's radiation so that people could live a lot longer than that. Then after the flood, the mortality rate of the human race dropped rather quickly. And so it is believed that the year that Methuselah was born was also the year that the flood came. And so there's prophecy in there. There's all kinds of stuff you can glean from that. Okay, now, chapter 5, we're going to skip because that's Adam's genealogy. We don't care about that. Just kidding. But we're not going to go through that. So let's go to Genesis chapter 6, one of my favorite places to go. Okay, Genesis chapter 6. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives, all of which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. All right, there's a lot we can glean from this. All right, first of all, there's three different theories about who the sons of God and the daughters of men were. I can't tell you one of them. I don't remember what that theory is like, but it's really weird. But the two popular ones, one is that the daughters of men were the descendants or the offspring of Cain, and that the sons of God was the offspring of Seth. All right, and so what people have said in the past was that this is an example of when you have an unholy union, the offspring of Cain coming together with the offspring of Seth, who was the godly line. They would say that Seth was the godly line, Cain was the ungodly line, and they came together, married, and then that is what created all the wickedness, and that's why God had to send the flood. Well, there's a lot of problems with that. First of all, you're suggesting then that everybody that came from Seth is godly when everybody that came from Seth died in the flood. And then Cain, then you're suggesting that everybody that came from Cain were women and that everybody that came from Seth were men. See, you have run into a lot of problems here with that. And so there's another theory, which also sounds crazy, but it is the most realistic one out there, and that is that the sons of God were actually fallen angels. And the fallen angels were actually having children through the women on this planet, which sounds nutty, but it makes the most sense if you study it further into the New Testament, which we're not going to go into all that, but there's this long study, and you can begin to see that that's probably the most sensible. And so even though, now some people will say, but the Bible says that angels, they don't marry. Well, angels don't have to marry. I mean, if you make a study of angels, You go to Lot and the study of Sodom and Gomorrah. These angels took human form. And they ate, they slept, they laughed, they could get angry, they could, you know, they had the entire human personality about them. And so it would be possible for them to have children through women back in Noah's day. So in Noah's day, some satanic thing was going on because of bad choices that human beings were making back then. The world became exceedingly wicked, and so people were not submitting to God and resisting the devil, and so this event could take place. Okay? And so then that created what is called the Nephilim. So there were giants in the earth in those days. In verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God said that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, we're getting to that spot, I think. We're not quite there yet, but we're getting close. Let's see. Okay, then I want to skip, as a lack of time here. Let's go to... Okay, so Noah, he builds the ark, and there's eight people that get in the ark. And then let's go to Genesis chapter 7. Okay, so in Genesis chapter 7, we read that there was rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, and then the fountains of the great deep opened up. See, in verse 11 it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Now you'll notice the seventh day. If you make a study of the seventh day through the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 11, you're going to see a lot of seventh days, which is interesting. Okay, that was the day that God rested. But on the seventh day, the windows of heaven were opened. And the fountains of the great deep. Now, of course, if you've been to the Creation Science Club, you've seen me talk on this a million times about the fountains of the great deep. That's where the earth split open. It ripped open in the Pacific Ocean and the Atlantic Ocean. And these huge mountains were formed. And the water jetted up out of this rip in the earth. And then that rip went all the way around the earth and intersected itself in the Indian Ocean. And so this water could have shot, 100 miles into the air, which would then later create the ice age after the flood. So anyway, to make this quick, I just love teaching this stuff, so I would like to be a little more detailed, but to get to the point, there was 150 days of water pouring out upon the earth, and then after that, then there was 150 days of the water abating. So there's 150 days in which the water then went into the ocean basins. So the ocean basins were created because there was huge subterranean passages in the earth that now have no water. And so now the earth could push down and collapse, creating the ocean basins, which all the water flowed into the ocean basins, then creating a lot of the canyons that we see today. All right. And then the mountains rose up. So the Appalachians rose up first. We know that because they're so rounded off. Then the Rocky Mountains rose up. They're a little less rounded off. And then the Cascades, they rose up after the flood. The Himalayans would have rose up after the flood because they're so jagged. They're so jagged that if they had been under the water for an extended period of time, there would have been enough erosion to round them off. But they're not rounded off. They're perfectly jagged. Okay, so that's good indication that they were not under the flood waters, that the Himalayans came up towards the end of the flood. Now, the earth could never flood again because of these high mountains and because of the ocean basins. How much time do I got now? Okay, I got 5 minutes, 6 minutes. Let's think back about this now. Noah supposedly preached. Now, some people say 120 years. It was between 70 and 120 years that Noah had preached before the flood came. All right? Now, how many converts did Noah get? He didn't get any. Now, according to the modern-day purpose-driven church movement, he would have been a failure, huh? He would have been a total failure. He didn't get any converts. And so, you know, this is kind of an answer to the emergent church philosophy, because the emergent church philosophy is this, is that if you're a real spiritual church, we should see big numbers. We should be seeing decisions being made all the time and blah, 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 and all that. Well, that's not true, because that's an outward appearance. That's kind of like, what were they practicing in the public schools a while back? There's a word for it, where they helped you to get an A. I mean, where they tried to get everybody to get a certain grade, and if you got too high of a grade, they would dock you and bring you down. There was a word for that. It was all outward appearance, okay? And that's this modern church movement today. And I'm going to tell you, there are churches today that are trying to get people to say a prayer for salvation. They're trying to get them to say a prayer. I have seen where people will go door knocking, which I used to go door knocking years ago in the old church I was in, and there are some pastors out there who have learned how to psychologically manipulate, and I've seen it happen, psychologically manipulate someone into saying a repeat after me prayer for salvation. And then they get to go back to their church with all the new notches they got in their Bible. Well, I've saved 30 people today on Saturday, you know. And, you know, you begin to wonder, where are all those people at? There's one church in the Tri-Cities that does that all the time, and they've been doing it since they were established. When was that? In the 60s? And you know, you would think that if that was true, that if every Saturday they're going out and they're leading all these people to the Lord, my question is where are they at? If you do the math, we should be the most Christianized city in the whole world right now. And so when you go to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, when you had the two thieves, remember what the one thief, he realized he had no hope? And what did that thief do when he realized he had no hope? What did Jesus do with that thief? And what did the thief do to Jesus? What happened there? Something really interesting happened there. Well, right. Yeah, I said, remember me. Right, right. He realized he had no hope. And Jesus never led him out in a repeat after me prayer. He realized, hey man, I'm in trouble. This guy Jesus, he's for real. And so he just cried out. He said, I save me. I have no hope. Remember me. And see, it's like this here in a church. When the pastor is given an invitation and a person realizes that they have no hope, just like that thief, my belief is they're saved before they even hit the altar up here. Because the prayer doesn't save you, it's what's in your heart. When you come to the realization that you need Christ, I mean, something's going to come out of your mouth. You're going to say something definitely, because you're so broken and you realize you are without hope. You're going to be... You don't have to be crying. I don't want to suggest that you have to go through some outward emotional thing, but inward there's going to be something going on emotionally, and boy, it's going to show, because it's what's going on in the heart, and because of what's going on in the heart, it's going to produce you to say something, okay? And I would be real careful before you ever lead someone out in a repeat after me prayer, because when I used to minister in the jail there, I would never do that. I would just say, I would start out in prayer and I would say, so-and-so's got something they want to say to you. And if they couldn't say anything, I guess it's dismissed. You go back to your cell. But I would never lead them out in a repeat after me prayer. Okay, I think I better quit. Let's pray and we'll close. Dear Lord, I just thank you for this time that we can study your word, and I just thank you for the opportunity here and just be with the pastor as he preaches. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.